God, we thank you so much for this amazing display of your love. We ask that you would open our eyes, our minds. Lord, give us that spirit of wisdom and revelation that we would know how high, how deep, how long, how wide is the love of Christ. Lord, especially as we look at this story this morning. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. Well, good morning, church. Today is Palm Sunday. This is the day that, you know, we traditionally talk about Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and we waved palms this morning. You know, and if you were to follow the church calendar, like, you would typically get a sermon on that today, and then you'd come back next week and you'd get a sermon on the resurrection. And so many years you get Hosanna, and then you come back and you hear He is risen. Don't you think we might be missing something important in between sometimes? So this morning, I want us to focus on the cross. I want to focus on the cross. We've been journeying with Jesus to the cross through the Gospel of Matthew. And Wendy did a great job of summarizing the different narrative that we've gone through so far. Last week, Pastor Eliza preached on that choice between Barabbas and Jesus. And the people chose to condemn Jesus of Nazareth to death on a cross. So Pilate had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So the next moments that follow are Jesus' final moments of his earthly life before his resurrection. There's a worship song that says, "You took the fall and thought of me above all." So as we go through the story, think about Jesus thinking about you. Let's consider three aspects of this story. Number one, Jesus is mocked as King, Savior, and Son of God. Jesus is ironically and cruelly mocked and abused over and over again in this passage. If you'd like to follow along in the scriptures, I'm in Matthew 27, starting in verse 27. It says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." It's sobering when we look at the details, isn't it? The crowds on Palm Sunday, they wanted Jesus to save them from their enemies, the Romans who were occupying their land and oppressing them. And we can see here why that is. The Romans would cruelly punish anyone who dared to threaten their power. Ironically, their military power and their conquest supposedly brought peace to the world, the Pax Romana. Supposedly it brought the good news of a king, of a Lord and Savior. And Jesus is tried on this charge of being another king. They could not tolerate. They could not tolerate that. They would not tolerate any other king. And the cross was a way to put people in their place and keep them down. The scholar Michael Byrd says, "Crucifixion meant deflation, death, shame, and cruelty. Crucifixion was the Roman way of saying, if you dare to mess with us, there is no limit and no restraint on the violence that we will do to you." Wow. So this mocking of Jesus that we see, this mocking of Jesus, this is part of the process and meaning of the crucifixion. It's essential to the story. This is the intention of this, is to mock and to shame and to insult and to put you down and put you in your place. And so they mock him. They mock him with a crown of thorns. They kneel before him and they hail him as king. But little did they know that one day every knee would truly bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. After this mocking, it says they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, Golgotha was a place right outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And it was by a main thoroughfare. where people would pass by. So lots and lots of people saw people crucified frequently. And lots of people saw Jesus crucified. And because it was the Passover, there would have been many pilgrims. Maybe some of them just coming back with their Passover lamb in preparation for the feast, walking by and seeing Jesus, the Lamb of God, mocking him and insulting him, not realizing the meaning of what he's doing. But the Romans, they wanted Jesus by this main route so that people could see and experience, hey, this is what happens when you challenge Rome. This is what happens when you threaten us. This is what we'll do to you. The name Golgotha means the place of the skull. This is a name that brings terror. It is ominous. It portends death. Golgotha is a place that people go to suffer and to die. And it says, there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, Matthew seems to be alluding directly to Psalm 69. And it says this, you know the insults I receive in my shame and dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, Jesus would have been extremely thirsty from all that he's gone through. Remember, he had that all-night trial that lasted into the wee hours of the morning. I'm highly doubtful he was ever offered a glass of water. Like, they're not showing him any mercy in this whole process. And he's lost a lot of blood. And then he'll even say himself later on the cross that he's thirsty. I thirst. So he looked for comforters but found none. Now, wine was sometimes given in situations of extreme pain like this as an act of mercy. Like maybe you would offer someone wine to maybe comfort them while they're dying. I don't think that's the case here because of this allusion to Psalm 69. And I highly doubt these Roman soldiers are trying to be nice to Jesus after all that they've been doing up to this point. And so it's almost like Jesus is initially willing to receive this act of mercy, to receive this act of comfort, but then when he tastes it, it's bitter wine. It's mixed with gall. And so he refuses to drink it. It's like they are giving him another mockery, another act of cruelty. Here's something that might comfort you, but tricked you. It's not something you want to drink. It's a cruel joke to a suffering man. Jesus offers them the cup of his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins, for their sins. And they offer him this cup of bitterness and cruelty. And it says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This is another fulfillment of biblical prophecy in Psalm 22. But it adds shame and horror to the whole situation. Jesus is left naked. And again, I think given their cruelty, it's unlikely there's any offer of any accommodation to that because of Jewish sensibilities. And so we think about the first Adam in his sin was naked and ashamed. The final Adam will also be naked and take on the shame and sin of all humanity. It's really a terrifying and awful thing. But then it says, the soldiers keep watch. Why are they keeping watch? Perhaps to make sure no one tries to rescue Jesus, perhaps none of his followers to take him down from the cross. They are there to ensure that Jesus dies. That is their job. Not that that was needed, because Jesus has chosen to lay down his life of his own accord. He has chosen to go through this. He was there to complete his task. And then it says, above his head, they place the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Again, it's a title designed to mock. It's a charge of sedition. But through the eyes of faith, it's the truth. This is the King of the Jews. This is our King. No one ever thought there would be this crucified Messiah, this crucified King. And then it says in verse 38, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. I think it's very likely these are Barabbas' co-conspirators in that plot to try to overthrow Rome. In fact, the word here for rebels is the same word that was used of Barabbas for the insurrection that he was trying to do. And so I think it's very possible, if not plausible, that Barabbas and these two men were supposed to be crucified, all three together. And Jesus has quite literally taken Barabbas' place on the cross. And oh, that's an image of our salvation, that Jesus has taken our place. He died the death that we deserve to die. But he died in our place so that we might be set free and healed and forgiven. And that's that. We just sang that in the hymn of preparation, right? These two things I confess, his love, his glorious love, and my unworthiness. On the cross, we see both. That Jesus died in our place because we are unworthy, but because he is worthy, he can set us free and heal us and forgive us. So when you look at the cross, think of Jesus taking your place for you. Now back to the story. Jesus is crucified next to these two rebels who tried to defeat the Roman enemies, which is what the crowds on Palm Sunday hoped that Jesus would do to rescue them from their enemies, the Romans. And now they see Jesus killed by the Romans on the cross. And I think that helps us see and explain some of the mockery that Jesus experienced. Weren't you supposed to save us from them? Weren't you supposed to do something? Weren't you supposed to get us out of this situation? And that's what it says in verse 39. Those who passed by, they hurled their insults at him. They hurled them. They're shaking their heads. Again, I want to point out, mockery, it's a tool of hatred and scorning and shame. And if you pay attention to the way people are communicating today, there's a lot of mockery going on. There's a lot of mockery and insults in public discourse, from politicians, in social media, in the news. This is the way people are like talking to each other in the world. But it's a tool of the devil. This is a tool of darkness to speak in such ways. Brothers and sisters, don't get sucked into this way of talking. This is from the enemy, the accuser, the liar. And this is what Jesus experienced, this mockery, this shaming. They mock him and they say, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And if you think back, same gospel, Matthew chapter 4, what does that sound like? If you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. This is Satan again, right? This is the words of the enemy coming to tempt Jesus to pull him out of his mission. And Satan was always attacking Jesus' identity. And perhaps in light of all of these, this mockery, these insults, you couldn't save us, you couldn't do it, you could not deliver us. Maybe Jesus was tempted to show them, I can save myself. I could deliver myself. I could call the legions of angels right now. This is Satan's attempt to get Jesus to come down from the cross. But precisely because he is the Son of God, because he is who he said he is, he will not come down from the cross. He will complete the task the Father has given him to save the world. Jesus stayed on the cross so that we could stay with him forever. He wasn't coming down. Then going on to verse 41, it says, "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, they mocked him. He saved others, they said." By the way, they admit he saved others. They saw his healing. They saw him deliver people from demonic oppression. They admit it here. And then it says, "But he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God." Let's play that out, friends. Hypothetically, what if Jesus did come down from the cross right then and there? It was like, proving my point, I'm the Son of God. Do you think they actually would have believed him? I highly doubt it. I highly doubt it. The religious leaders had already said, this guy's doing miracles by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. They would probably say the same thing again. The truth is, if he were to give in to that temptation to come down from the cross, the world would not be saved, and actually people would not believe in him as the Son of God. It's his death on the cross that precisely draws us, that draws people, that draws the world to faith in him. Paul calls the message of the cross the power of God. This message, it's the power of God to draw people to salvation. And so it's this great mystery, the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, that when people see and hear about Jesus dying on the cross for them, I'm willing to bet that almost all of you in this room, you've experienced this at some point in your life. When you've heard about the message of the cross, you've been, in a strange way, moved, drawn to faith, drawn to put your trust in this crucified man, which seems insane. We believe in this, you know, from the Romans' perspective, this crucified criminal who claimed to be the Son of God, but yet when you hear the story, the Holy Spirit works in your heart and stirs up faith. And we believe in this crucified man that, yes, he is my Savior. That's my King. That's my King who stayed on the cross for me. Because he stayed, friends, that's why we believe in him. He is the King. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. Let's continue. The second thing I'd like to point out in this passage is Jesus is crucified. And I want to give you this phrase to think about. This comes from Paul. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Jumping down to verse 45. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. This is clearly a sign from God that this is something cosmic, something big is happening. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Friends, remember, this is happening on Passover. When you understand Passover, you understand so much more about the cross. When God was setting his people free from slavery in Egypt, he sent those 10 plagues, right? The 9th plague was darkness coming over the land. Then the final plague, the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn, from which God's people were spared from that plague through the blood of the lamb being spread over their doorposts, and the judgment would pass over them. Nod your head if you remember what I'm talking about. Thank you. Okay, we're together. Friends, it's like the story is repeating itself again. Darkness has come over the land. And this time, it's not the firstborn of the Egyptians or even the Romans who will die. It's God's own son. God has provided his own son to be the Passover lamb, to be the sacrifice for our sins, to save and deliver you. God is letting the weight of humanity's sin and death fall upon his son. Jesus prayed in the garden, if there's any other way possible, let this cup be passed from me, right? But God will not spare his son from the cross. He has delivered Jesus over to this fate. And in that sense, he has abandoned Jesus to the cross. And I think that helps us understand Jesus' cry from the cross. Says about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is another quote from Psalm 22, which, by the way, if you read Psalm 22, it reads like exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. It's an amazing example of Old Testament prophecy and scripture being fulfilled. But it starts with this cry of abandonment. God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with this righteous sufferer proclaiming their trust in God for ultimate deliverance. And now it can be easy to rush and say, well, Jesus was just talking about the trust part. You know, of course he trusts in God, and yes, he did. But he quotes from the forsaken part. And I think we need to let the weight of that stand. Jesus felt this sense of abandonment on the cross. Certainly, again, I think all of you have experienced this in some way in your own trials and sufferings. I think it's at the same time true. We can express a deep sense of abandonment by God. God, where are you? But that doesn't mean that we lose a deeper sense of ultimate trust in God, right? We can hold those at the same time, as Psalm 22 itself shows. And so I don't think Jesus ever fully lost trust in his Father for salvation and deliverance. And I don't think the Father ever literally abandons Jesus fully. Like, we're talking about the Trinity here. Like, not to get into all that, but what happens here? Again, it goes back to the garden. Jesus' prayer was, the Lord, Father, is there any other way? Is there any other way possible? And the answer was no. This was the way. This was the way for the world to be saved. So the Father will not answer this prayer. The Father will not deliver him or rescue him from this fate. He is not going to stop the insults and the mockery. He will not prevent the flogging and the beatings, the cruelty. And he will not stop the nails going into his hands. And the phrase that helps me understand what's happening the most is again from Paul in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The Father gave Jesus up to this fate of crucifixion and death. And in that sense, Jesus experiences God's abandonment to a cruel and unjust fate. And so therefore, the Son of God can identify with and help all those who also feel abandoned by God to cruel and unjust fates. After crying out, some people think he's calling for Elijah to help him. It's kind of an interesting part of the story. And again, Jesus is offered something to drink, though this time this appears to be more that act of kindness. But then the rest of the people kind of shoo them away. Hey, stop that. We want to see if Elijah comes to help him. And so it's like Jesus is treated cruelly up until his last breath. He is treated with cruelty. And then it says, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It's an interesting way to put it, and it suggests that even till the very end, Jesus was still choosing this. Jesus was in control. He ultimately laid down his life for us. He said in John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And it seems that even to the very end, that was true. Jesus gave up his spirit, surrendered his life on the cross so that you could be saved. Isn't that amazing? He did that for you. He did that for me. Finally, this leads me to the last point, that Jesus is exalted. Surely he was the Son of God. After Jesus dies, some amazing, incredible things happen. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. I think this symbolizes two things. One, there is now a new access to God. That people, the meeting point between heaven and earth will not be in the temple. It will be with Jesus through his cross and resurrection. And therefore, the temple with its whole sacrificial system, this will no longer be needed because Christ has provided the ultimate sacrifice for sins so that the Spirit can dwell within us and not in the temple. And so this also foreshadows the eventual destruction of the temple that Jesus prophesied would happen. And so after this curtain tears in two, there's an earthquake and tombs open up. And Matthew tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, some holy people came back to life and came into the city and appeared to many. I would have loved to be there for that. That sounds amazing. And some commentators are like, maybe this is too incredible to be true. Who knows? But I would say it's no more incredible than Jesus' own resurrection. If Jesus can do that, why couldn't this happen? This is amazing. Certainly it would be shocking, but it's no more a miracle than Jesus' own resurrection. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Wow. It's almost like they've realized, oh no, what have we done? Surely this was an important man. I don't think they realized the full weight of what they're saying. Surely he was the Son of God. It's in all of these insults and mockery and horrible things said about Jesus, finally, it's a Roman centurion and the guards with him. Of all people, they proclaim the truth. Surely, he was the Son of God. And this is what Matthew, who's writing this, he wants you to believe and to confess when you look at this story, when you hear it, he wants you to say and to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, surely he was the Son of God. We think back all the way Matthew's been careful to show how Jesus' life fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and promises and prophecies. Matthew over and over again says this was written to fulfill such and such scripture, right? The way that Matthew showed that the woman anointing him, showing Jesus' value, the way Matthew was careful to show the injustice of all that's been happening, the way Matthew was careful to show that Jesus is actually innocent of all the things that are being said about him. But Matthew wants you to see with the eyes of faith that those insults were actually ironically the truth. That he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. He is our Savior. So friends, as you look at and consider the cross, it's not despite the cross that he's the Son of God. It's because of the cross he's the Son of God. This is his exaltation. This is his glory. Let me give you just a few thoughts on applications. First, if you're here or if you're listening to me online and you've never confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, if you've never placed your trust in him, don't wait. Place your trust in Jesus. He invites you. He did all of this to show you his love and to offer you forgiveness. Place your trust in Christ. Most of you here and listening to me, you already know that Jesus is the Son of God, but I just want to encourage you this morning, just remember and get it into your being how much God loves you. Sometimes we can feel like Jesus, justifiably so, that maybe God is far away or God has abandoned us, God has given up on us. But nevertheless, remember, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. The cross is God's once for all declaration of the lengths he will go to save you and bring you into relationship with himself. Again, Paul puts it right. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul is saying, if God will give us the son in this way, how will he not also give you everything you need for a godly life in Christ Jesus? He wants you to have this close relationship with him. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If this is the length God will go to save you, then I agree with Paul. There is nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. One final thought. Who in your life needs to know about God's love for them? Tell them. Invite them to church. Ask them to read the story of Jesus with you. And I want to offer you a prayer that I like to pray that encourages me to think about this, and it's related to the cross. It's called the Prayer to the Crucified Christ. It says this. Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. If that describes the posture of your heart, let's actually pray that together now. Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. Amen. I'll invite the choir to come up and sing.